And that city has about 1 million people, and I was presenting this same lesson, except it was being translated into Spanish, not by me, but by my translator. And just like last year, I would say a little bit, and he would say a lot. And it, I'm sure, turned out a lot better that way. Definitely, if they were depending on me to do the Spanish part, they would have a real hard time of it. When people say, "Do you understand Spanish?" I've been saying a little bit, which was what I thought I was saying, but what I was really saying is a slow. But that kind of goes with a little bit, I guess. So this very lesson I presented this time last week in Durango, but I've changed it a little bit and made it longer. So hopefully this will be a blessing to you as well. I hope so. It is the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's found in Matthew chapter 18. So we're going to talk a little bit about the background to that parable. Then we're going to talk. Then we're going to read the parable, and then we're going to try to show ways in which it really comes down to our lives, and can be applied. So let's think about, first of all, the background of that parable, and then I'm going to ask a couple of questions and show you a case study and talk about what to pray and how to live based on this parable. So the background. You can start in the background to this parable all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 tells about the first guy that was a polygamist. His name was Lamech. Now, it's kind of interesting. The last person before the flood in Cain's line was a guy named Lamech, and the last person before the flood in Seth's line was also named Lamech, but they're not the same guy. So chapter 4 is the line of Seth. The line of Cain, and chapter 5 is the line of Seth, both leading up to the flood. And chapter 6 starts out, the sons of God married the daughters of men, which seems to mean that those two lines converged, those two lines blended, or the righteous people married the wicked people, and they became wicked, until every inclination of man's thoughts were only evil all the time. You hear all those alls, those superlatives in there? And that's what caused the flood. God grieved that he made human beings and decided to wipe them all out and start over with Noah and his family. So the last line, the last person in the line of Cain before the flood, this guy named Lamech, who married two women, it says, Ada or Ada and Zillah, and he says to his wives in verses 23 and 24, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." This might be kind of a way of saying to your wives, watch out. I'm a violent person. And if a woman is married to a violent man, it's good for her to know about that, right? But he goes on to say, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. You can go back to the beginning of the chapter of Genesis 4, where it talks about Cain killing his brother Abel, and Cain is worried that somebody's going to kill him. And God says, I will protect you, and I will make it so that anybody who kills you, I will avenge 7 times over. And Lamech says, I've killed a man just for wounding me, and I'm taking that vengeance role myself, something that God was doing for Cain. I'm going to do it myself. I'll avenge myself 77 times over anybody does to me. And I call that Lamech's revenge, and that has been the basis of the way people treat each other ever since. I mean, I have heard of parents, I've heard of men telling their little boy, if somebody nudges you, you hit them, and if they hit you, knock them down, and if they knock you down, knock them out. Now that's kind of Lamech's revenge, okay? That's paying them back more than they paid you. And countries do that too. 77 to 1, 77 times more, or it could be 70 times 7. That's where that phrase comes from. 77 times more than they did to you, you do it back to them. The United States and Israel and other countries perhaps as well seem to have this attitude, okay? If somebody attacks us, we're going to get them back, and we're going to get them back way more than they got us, you know? That's kind of why when Israel and Palestine have a battle and you total up how many people are killed, it might be a dozen Israelis and 468 Palestinians. You know, it's Israel's way of paying them back 77 times, Lamech's revenge. It's not just on what military does, but it's also the way that people fight in wars. Aleppo, Syria is a good example of this, okay? Assad is doing this to his own people. Okay, they're rebelling against him, trying to get him toppled, and he's, especially Russia, he's getting Russia to bomb Aleppo, and it's turning it into a big city of rubble, this 2,000-year-old city that's got all kinds of archaeological things in it, is being just leveled. It also has to do with the way gangsters work, okay? And there, Durango has a favorite son gangster named El Chapo. And I don't know if you know anything about El Chapo, but he is one of the heads of one of four or five cartels that run the drug trade in Mexico. And he was captured, and then he offered big money to anybody who could get him out of jail, and somebody tunneled under his prison and was able to get him out, and he gave him $3 million. But the government of Mexico has caught him again, and they are moving him closer and closer to the U.S. border because the U.S. wants to extradite him and face charges in the United States. So far, he hasn't been sprung again, but he has this attitude of Lamech's revenge. Anybody crosses him, he's going to kill them. And not just them, but their whole family, and you know, anybody that knows them, anybody they smile at, you know. And this attitude of Lamech's revenge seems to be self-perpetuating. So that if you engage in Lamech's revenge, somebody else is going to feel the brunt of that, and they're going to want to take revenge on you, and then you've got a blood feud going that could last for generations. Okay? And that's really characteristic of our whole world and the way that people act toward one another. So that when we come to the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 17 through 22, Moses states the justice that God wants administered among the Israelites. And he says here, anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you know, if you knock out somebody's eye, or if they lose their hearing because of you, then the most that can be done against you after it is administered by a court is the same injury inflicted on you. It goes on to say, whoever kills an animal must make restitution. Whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You're to have the same law for the foreigner and for the native born. I am the Lord your God. The connection between the law and I am the Lord seems to be, because I am holy, you must be holy, according to Leviticus 19, verse 2. And you can also see the same thing in Exodus and Deuteronomy, those passages. We think of that law as very harsh, as very strict. We tend to talk about eye for eye justice as bad, but compared to Lamech's revenge, it's very good. Instead of 77 times worse, whatever you did is done back to you, the law says only as much as you did. Make the punishment fit the crime, in other words. So when we come to the New Testament, what they're grappling with has to do with vengeance and justice and forgiveness. And so here at the beginning of the passage that we're looking at, Peter comes to Jesus and asks this question. Verse 21, he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? NIV adds, or sister. Okay? Definitely it has an application no matter what your gender. But the original question that Peter asked is, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And that brings up the whole issue of Andrew, Peter's brother. We know a little bit about Andrew. He partnered with Peter in the fishing business. Mark chapter 1 tells us that he lived with Peter. He lived with Peter and with Peter's wife and with Peter's wife's mother. So you can imagine how cramped that might have become to be Peter and Andrew, brother living with brother, and then Peter's wife and Peter's mother-in-law all in the same house. You can see that that might create some friction. It might create some chances for Peter to be forgiving toward his brother because his brother's doing stuff. I mean, I don't know what your relationship with your brother is. Andrew seems to be the younger brother. It's always Peter and Andrew. It's never Andrew and Peter. And the older is mentioned before the younger in their culture. And out in that fishing boat, I can imagine times when Andrew might have gotten on Peter's nerves. You know, he pulls out the oar hits Peter in the side, you know, jabs him because Andrew's not paying attention. He's talking. Peter says, you're scaring the fish. Be quiet. Andrew pulls the oar again and he swings around and knocks Peter right into the water, and this time he doesn't walk on water. He just goes poosh right in. And again and again, Peter is faced with this problem of having to forgive his brother, okay? So it's not a theoretical thing, necessarily, that Peter is asking this question, okay? And Peter goes on, but we have to remember that Andrew also introduced Peter to Jesus. That's the plus side of this equation, okay? Andrew was the one who brought Peter to Christ. So that's a big thing as far as being a positive in their relationship. But Peter goes on to say, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I would say Peter is really trying to stretch here. Okay? If somebody bugs you, if somebody annoys you or does something offensive toward you, how many times do you forgive him before you stop forgiving? Peter's saying up to seven times. The traditional limit to forgiveness was three times. You forgive somebody three times, the fourth time, forget it. You know, this is almost like what we say in the United States, right? Three strikes and you're out. But it comes from Amos chapters 1 and 2, where God says again and again, for three sins of, and whatever country you're talking about, and for four, I will not turn away my wrath. And all of those things that he talks about are atrocities that people were committing when they had battle with one another, or the way that they treated each other when one was in distress, the other one was not responding in a humane or a kind or a loving way. They were responding in a cruel and a wicked way. And God says, I'm not going to stand for it anymore. I put up with it three times, and the fourth time, I've just had it. And Amos says that for Edom and Moab and Philistia and eventually Israel and Judah. And the lesson that rabbis got from this was forgive three times, and then the fourth time, forget it. Okay? So we could say that Peter is really stretching to say to Jesus, if my brother sins against me seven times, up to seven times, should I forgive him? And what does Jesus answer? He says, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And that 77, the only place in the Old Testament where the number 77 comes up is Lamech's revenge. Okay? Jesus seems to be saying, God is bringing us to the point of being able to reverse Lamech's revenge. That's not going to be the way that we treat one another in God's kingdom. We're not going to treat one another, I'm going to get you back 77 times worse than you did to me. Or even from the point of view of the law, I'm going to get you back as much as you did to me. Like someone that I used to carpool with kept saying over and over again, I don't get mad, I just get even. That's eye for eye. But Jesus says, forgive 77 times over what the person did to you. And what is the reason for that? He tells this parable, and this is Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 23 and going through verse 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, 10,000 bags of gold, or 10,000 talents, as some of our translations say, how much money is that? I did some research about that and found out that 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 60 million denarii. Now, it's a little silver coin that was common back then. That was the day's wage for a common worker. Okay? So 60 million days worth of wages is how much this guy owed. How do we figure that out? Well, the annual revenue for the entire province of Egypt, which was one of the richest provinces in the Roman Empire, was 12,500 talents. So I just went 12,000, and that was supposed to be 75 million denarii. So 12,000 is to 75 million, as 10,000 is to how many million? And the answer was 60 million. So 60 million denarii is how much this guy owed. It says, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Be patient and I will pay back everything? 60 million denarii? Let's see, at average worker's wages, you get one denarius a day. 30,000 years is how much it's going to take for you to pay it back. That would be patience, wouldn't it? The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And the word for 100 silver coins is talking about denarii. Okay? A denarius, one day's wage, but it's 100 of those. So basis of the current minimum wage of $7.25 an hour, and a person works 12 hours a day back then, that would be $87 for one day's work times 100 days, $8,700. Now, in this parable, for us to understand that monetary equivalent really helps us get what Jesus is saying. It's not a minimal amount, is it? $8,700? That's pretty sizable. And if that corresponds to what somebody has done to you, the extent to which someone has offended you, we could at least acknowledge that this is serious. You know, somebody has done something to you that really hurt. It really damaged you. It injured you in a way that is memorable, that you're not going to forget. Okay? Not, it's very trivial, like jabbing you in the side with the oar, you know, accidentally. It's something really serious. And Jesus seems to be acknowledging that by talking about 100 denarii, not just one, but 100. And he said, it says he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay me back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Are you able to pay back a debt of that size? Yeah, it's going to take a while, but if the other person is patient, you can pay it back. In contrast to 60 million denarii, where it's just totally ridiculously impossible for you to pay back. Okay? But he refused, and instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And how much is he going to earn in prison? So how long is he going to be there? Okay. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And how long is that going to be when he owes 60 million denarii? Forever. He's going to be in jail. He's going to die in jail. Jesus replies as the conclusion, "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." In other words, unless you truly forgive them. So let me ask you a couple of questions about this as we try to apply it. Okay? Question number one, what makes me think I'm better than other people? And I'm asking this for me, and you ask it for you. Okay? What makes you think you're better than other people? Think of your sins as an iceberg, okay? No, that's not the Titanic, but just to give you a sense of proportion here, there's this iceberg that's pretty big, And that represents your sins that are visible to other people. Now, if you know very much about icebergs, you know that a big portion of the iceberg is under the water, right? So that let's say that represents what is hidden from other people, but not from me. In other words, I know about sins that I commit that nobody else knows about. You don't know about it, but my wife doesn't know about it. I'm the only one who knows, okay? And then there's other sins that I commit that I'm only vaguely aware of. And then there's other sins that I'm totally unaware of, okay? So in these different categories, I suppose the proportion might be different from one person to another, but that's basically a diagram of what our sins are like, what the burden of our sins are like, okay? But for other people, if we think of their sins, are we generous or stingy about the sins that other people commit and about our view of those sins? Well, we think of them as a bigger iceberg, okay? So what I can see of other people's sins, it's a bigger chunk of ice than the sins that they see of me, in my view. Okay? That I see they're guilty of stuff they don't even realize they're guilty of, and it's obvious to me. And if that's true of the sins that I can see, what about the sins that I can't see? Whoa, boy, that's going to be really big. Okay? I assume that the sins that are invisible are at least as great or greater than the ones that are visible. Okay? So, comparing the two icebergs, I come out looking pretty good. Because my iceberg is smaller than your iceberg, at least from my point of view. But why am I wrong if I think I'm better than you? Well, first of all, that iceberg that I am assuming of other people, a bunch of that's just my imagination. Okay? I blame other people for stuff they haven't done. And there are things I assume they've done that they haven't done. It's all my imagination. It's my bad imagination. You know, it's not the good part of my imagination, but the evil part, where I'm assuming somebody else is sinning and they're not. Furthermore, the iceberg of my sins is bigger than I'm assuming, okay? So there's the part that's visible to all of us, but there's also the part that's hidden to others and not to me, and the part that I'm only vaguely aware of. And then from God's point of view, there's also sins that I commit that's visible to others and not to me. Other people can see it and I can't. My wife is good at this. She's good at saying, I wish you could really see yourself the way you are, which is another way of her saying the way I see you, but that other people can see sins that I commit that I don't see. And then the ones that I'm unaware of are a lot bigger than what I thought before. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. And the implication is many of those ways are not right. They only seem right. So it makes us think of those Psalms that are seeking to raise awareness of our own sinfulness. For example, Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's hard to know how to take that last couple of lines, what the psalmist is saying is he's saying, I know I haven't done anything wrong, and Lord, you can check me out and see if there's any offensive way, and you're not going to find anything. Or, Lord, there might be some offensive way in me, and I'm asking you to find it and get rid of it in my life. Probably that way is the better way to understand that verse. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. In his model prayer, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he says a couple of verses later, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And once again, we're not just talking about men, although there are women who have trouble forgiving men. But it also applies to women, right? If someone has offended you, whether a man or a woman, and you're willing to forgive them, then God is willing to forgive you. Does that mean we earn our forgiveness by forgiving others? No, it just means that the relationship that we have with God is characterized by an awareness that he has forgiven us of 60 million denarii. And any offense that somebody else does to us is only a fraction of that amount. Okay? So as we pray day by day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we need to realize that our salvation is dependent on his forgiveness, and the relationship that we have with others should reflect that forgiveness, being aware of it. Let me give you a case of how this operates in somebody's life. And this is from Christianity Today, the current issue. Marcus Do tells about his life and how he finally found the Lord. And the basic story of his life is his father was working for the president of Liberia. And Marcus, because his father was so high in the government, he lived pretty well. But then there was a revolution, and there were rebels fighting against the president, trying to topple him. And his father realized that his whole family was in danger, so he sent his son to live with his brother and his wife away from the capital city. And while his son lived there, the father was killed. And eventually that family immigrated to the United States. They lived in Boston, but Marcus had this hurt in his life because of his father's death, and he had this feeling of wanting to take revenge on the person who killed his father. He just kept saying to himself over and over, and through many years, if only I could find that guy who killed my father, I would kill him. And really was hoping to go back to Liberia and carry out this mission of vengeance. He did not do well in Boston. He was failing at pretty much everything he tried. But he was listening to his parents, who were both Christians, and growing in his understanding of what the Lord was all about. And eventually he became a Christian, and he realized that he had to get rid of this feeling of vengeance toward the person who had killed his father. And now he said, I need to go back to Liberia, find the guy who killed my father, and tell him, I forgive you. He went back to Liberia. He looked all over trying to find this guy. And he finally learned that the person had been killed in the process of the whole revolution. And so he returned to the United States, and at least with the understanding that he had forgiven him in his heart, he was able to go on with his life. And the point of that story seems to me to be a good illustration of what bitterness and resentment can do to your heart. It's like you're reaching for the poison that you want somebody else to have and drinking it yourself. That resentment and that bitterness is going to destroy you. And then the other person just goes on with their lives, or they live and they die not even knowing. And a lot of times we don't know the hurts that we cause one another. But if you harbor resentment in your heart, you're really drinking the poison that you wish somebody else would drink. So, you know, as we conclude, we need to think about what does it mean to live without icebergs in a frozen world? The world is constantly wanting to create icebergs, a sense of guilt and a sense of burden in all of us, and the temperature is plummeting. But here is how we can do it. Number one, daily repentance. Okay? We have to realize that we have sin that we have to struggle with. We have to deal with the sin in our lives. Some of it we can hide from other people. Some of it we can't. But unless we do it daily, it's all going to accumulate and it's going to start forming this iceberg. Number two, we have to realize that God's providing for us a way out. He gives us daily forgiveness. And as we bask in that forgiveness, as we learn the significance and the scope of the forgiveness that we've received, that makes us willing to have a forgiving attitude toward other people. It helps us to get rid of the resentment and the bitterness that is in our lives and just live with the joy that God intends. If you want to become a Christian this morning, if you want to ask for the prayers of this congregation for any need, or express any need that you have that we can address, we invite you to respond while we stand and sing.